About the royalty of Christ, the kingship of Christ, and we talked about In Search of a King, the beginning of Matthew, and the emphasis that Matthew made of Jesus Christ being King of Kings. We're going to continue that theme tonight now with the other end of the story. We considered the beginning this morning, now we consider the end of Matthew, the King on the Cross. I've entitled this lesson. Now, you and I have probably studied the cross a number of times in our life. And yet, it, like any other subject of the Bible, there's always great things we can learn even more as we continue to read and to study and to meditate upon the Word of God. There's a reason why I chose the title for this lesson, because by the time this lesson's done, you'll see clearly why I did. And what it means for us today in an applicable way. Most of the time at the table, when we talk about Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, we emphasize the lamb aspect. We think about a poor lamb that is helpless and that is led to the slaughter without opening his mouth. We tend to feel sorry for lambs like that. However, there is another side of the story. And that is the power of Jesus' sign. Jesus, who needed no defense, for he was fully in control of what was taking place. All the power of the universe lied at his fingertips. He knew what must be done. He even told the disciples that he could call for 12 legions of angels if he desired to save him. And so Jesus had great ability, even at the time of his death. Now, there are four miracles that happen on the cross that demonstrate all his power and his might and his majesty. And we're going to see and explore these miracles together to examine the King on the cross. Take your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27. Before we look at those miracles, let's look at the story before the story. We're going to talk about Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers, and the cross. Now, if you remember, Jesus is arrested, and he's taken through a series of trials where one after the other, the pronouncement of guilt is passed, whether it was the Sanhedrin or whether it was Herod. But none of them had the power to enforce the death penalty. They needed Pilate to be able to do that. But we'll even see that Pilate himself seems helpful in his particular situation. In Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Now they had come to him to try and see what they could do to Jesus. And he turns the question back to them, "What shall I do with Jesus?" It is the question that all must answer in life. And listen, after this lesson, it is the question that you must answer as well. What will you do with Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Well, they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So Jesus would receive a scourging from the hand of Pilate. This is an effort to torture Jesus Christ. And then we see next efforts to humiliate Jesus Christ go into effect. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. So here they humiliate him by giving a mockery, a sham of what they would do for a king, as if Jesus is no king at all. They give him a crown of thorns, which would have certainly cut his brow wide open. They spit on him, in essence, by showing that he is worth as much as the dirt, as men often spit on the dirt. They spit upon his face. They strike him with blows, and they continue to mock him. So they rob him of any humanity that he had left. All this takes place before Jesus is crucified. Verse 32 says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled him to bear his cross." Evidently, the inference is that Jesus could no longer bear it anymore. Verse 33, when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The King of the Jews. It was Pilate that had that inscription placed upon the cross of Jesus Christ. And remember, Matthew has been writing with the target audience of the Jews. And as we studied this morning, he was emphasizing the kingship of Jesus in chapters 1 and chapter 2. And we see that theme continued here even at the end, that Jesus is the King of the Jews. It was true whether they acknowledged it or not, but here it was acknowledged by Pilate. And they disputed it. They didn't want that on the title of his cross. They told him to take it down. And he said in the book of John, "What I have written, I have written." Well, nobody liked it. Verse 38, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him.'" What they didn't realize is that it was showing he was the King of Israel by staying on the cross. Had he come down from the cross, it would have declared that he was not the King of Israel. Verse 43, they said, "He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will save him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." So they mock him. They shout at him. Taunt him. "If you are the Son of God. If you are the King of Israel. Where is your power? Where is your might? Display it before us now." And almost as if right on cue, it just wasn't the power they were looking for. Power from the cross comes. Four miracles, or five, depending on how you count the last one, take place when Jesus was on the cross, displaying indeed he is the King, not only of the Jews, but of all. We see verse 45, this is now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. This is the first great sign in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. I used to, when I'd read this in the past, I'd imagine darkness in my mind's eye. Maybe you have as well. But for me, it was more like a cloudy day, like an overcast Seattle rainy day that I used to experience in the state of Washington. But that's not a miracle. That's just merely a cloudy day. And if that would have been the case, it wouldn't have been recorded at all. Matthew tells us the exact time of day that the lights went out. He said it was the sixth hour. which their reckoning of time would be what we'd understand as noontime, 12 o'clock. So when the sun was at its highest, at brightest, at its hottest, at its zenith, it went dark for the final 4 hours of Jesus' life. I don't believe it could have been a natural eclipse. I'm told due to the moon at this time not being full. It's the Passover time. They understand in which the moon cycles would go. And in Luke's account, Luke 23:45, it says the sun was darkened. So it wasn't that there was some working upon the moon, but rather the sun was the affected body, not the moon. Literally in the Greek, it says the sun failing. The sun failing. So I can picture in my mind's eye then, if it wasn't the whole side of the earth where it was the day side, at least it would have been the Palestinian side, or even further from that. I do not know. The word land used here in verse 45 could be translated for the entirety of the earth or a more local area. However you translate it, you cannot escape the fact that night dark takes place where Jews in all of Palestine would have expected to be a strong noonday sun. And that completely vanishes away. Now some of you might remember just a few years ago we were in the path of an eclipse. And how strange of the sensation it was. I mean, it literally was a physical sensation. As you saw in the daytime, it become nighttime. Even the animals didn't know how to respond to that. And the insects were confused. And you could hear certain sounds that you wouldn't normally hear in the daytime. So you can imagine all of those effects taking place there in Jerusalem. Now, we just experienced the clip for, maybe a couple of minutes. I don't remember exact time. They had it for 4 hours, this darkness on the land. Now, what does all this mean? Some have allegorized a lot of these miracles, saying the sun morally acted against the killing of Jesus. And I think that's reading too much into the text. Just look at what it means in the Bible. Darkness always signified judgment in the Old Testament. Ever since Israelites were brought out of Egypt, God caused the great darkness to be on the Egyptians while the Israelites had light in all their dwellings. So think about it. Judgment for sin was being met at the cross of Christ. It would be a sign to usher in a new day, a new era. You think about some of the prophecies in the Old Testament of Joel, for example. Let's just turn over there. You and I are familiar with some of these prophecies because they're reiterated in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Where in Joel chapter 2, verse 28, he says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream, your young men shall see visions." And so there, Peter later on said in Acts 2, that's what Joel was talking about. The coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, there was these signs and wonders that would accompany this ushering of a new age. And he talked about, verse 31, the sun being turned into darkness. Look in chapter 3. In chapter 3 of Joel, verse 14, he said, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness, and the Lord also will roar from Zion." He'll utter His voice from Jerusalem. So Joel spoke prophetically of these symbols to indicate God's voice coming again through the person of Jesus Christ, by which he then authors Christianity. And he indicates that with the sun, the moon, the stars, the illuminating bodies of the sky being darkened. And he mentions, I think it's interesting, the valley of decision. The valley of decision. Was it not a time of decision for Pilate? What shall I do? with the one called Christ? He had to answer that question, and no one can answer it for him. And so do you and I. So what I want you to see here is the king on the cross was no common criminal. His death brought the illumination of the nuclear furnace, the sun, to nothing. Many had died before. Many had died on the cross before, but none died this way. None died with this kind of power. From the cross, he still controlled the cosmos. Now in Matthew chapter 27, we read further of his death on the cross. 46 says about the ninth hour. So you can imagine the lights coming back on. He cries out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then notice miracle number 2, verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. With all his pain, with all his suffering, again, we see him through human eyes as one as pitiful and powerless. And yet look at this power. Look at what his death caused. Look at what his death did. Three miracles simultaneously occur at the moment that he yields up his spirit. One of them is the veil being torn. The other we'll see is the earthquake, and then another of the dead being raised. More on those in just a minute. Now Josephus spoke of the beauty of the veil, the colors and the image which represented the universe, the cosmos. Some historians spoke about the great thickness of the veil, that it was over a hand's breadth in width. That would correspond to its great length. And so get out of your mind some kind of little flimsy blanket. That wasn't the case. From what we understand of Herod's temple, it was twice the dimensions of Solomon's. So it would have been a massive veil. And it was torn from above to below, as if an unseen hand severed it, starting at the top, where no one else could reach but God Himself. This happened at 3 p.m. So many priests would have been around at this time preparing the evening sacrifice. And no doubt would have been struck with consternation seeing this effect take place. It certainly would have made the animal sacrifice that they were about to offer of no effect. The Lamb of God was Jesus Christ. And the effect of His death tore the massive curtain in two, exposing the holiest of holies. Now, at one time it contained the Ark of the Covenant. By the time of Christ, it was long since gone. Most likely, the Babylonians took it in the Babylonian captivity. But yet, they still kept the ceremony. The high priest only dared go in once a year. But now, all that's come to an end. That evening sacrifice, no effect. In Hebrews chapter 6, I like what the Hebrew writer says over here. Hold your place in Matthew 27, we'll be right back. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So what this symbolized, this physical representation on earth, was that Jesus had opened up the portal essentially to heaven. that he had entered the holiest with gods, and he serves as our high priest, and that we can come boldly to the throne of grace because of what Jesus has done. No more timidity is necessary or needed, whereas no one could approach before. They had to do it through the mediator of some other man. They'd bring the offering to the priest, and then the priest would bring in the blood, and then he would sprinkle it around. And the priest himself would only go into the holiest once a year. Now, because of what Jesus has done, entering behind the veil, so too God says our hope. Our hope lies with Him, and it goes with Him because of His own atoning blood. See, this is power that wipes out 1,500 years of Mosaical law in just one stroke. Colossians 2:14 puts it this way. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. Colossians says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What did he nail to the cross? The Bible tells us the handwriting of requirements. What was that? It was what every Jew understood. It was the commandments. The Ten Commandments, it was the Old Covenant. That was the handwriting of requirements. He took it out of way, nailed it to the cross. And this is symbolic of that. When you have friends or neighbors, co-workers that ask you why it is that you don't use the Old Testament to worship God today. You know, today we were driving down and we saw, I believe it was a Catholic group walking down the street. And you had one in priestly garments. And he was carrying a big cross. And then you had a young boy, and also priestly garments. And he had this little vase that he was swinging back and forth, which carried incense. Why don't you do that today? They did that in the Old Testament. Yes, they did do that under the Old Testament. But Christ wiped out the handwriting requirements that was against us. He nailed it to the cross. He took it away. It's why we don't offer an animal sacrifice. It's why we don't sing with an instrument of music. It's because those were parts of the Old Covenant. They were just mere shadows of Jesus and His New Testament worship, which then we find established in the New Testament. Jesus took these things out of the way because of what He did on the cross. And all this Jewish economy would come to a close in years following His death. Back there in Matthew 27, we see that the Bible goes on to say in verse 51, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." The rocks were split. Now, in the Greek, this literally is referring to the cliffs, the rocky masses. So this was a great earthquake that happens. Have any of you ever been in an earthquake before? The biggest one I have been in was 4.6 on the Richter scale. It was in Seattle. Now, and if you're ever in one of a 4 magnitude or a little bit higher, you'll never forget it. To feel the earthquake is literally to take what you feel is stable in your life, the ground, right? There's nothing more stable than the ground. And it becomes like a conveyor belt for you. But it's not just moving one direction, it's also moving up and down while it's going. Your legs feel like rubber bands, unable to feel firm in a stable position. You look down the ground, it isn't moving, but it feels like it's moving. Some of you might recall in 1989... they call it the World Series earthquake. It took place in the Bay Area. San Francisco Giants were playing the Oakland A's, and the televised event, it just all of a sudden went out. The static was on the air. Minutes later, it resumes, and you realize people are all over the stands. They're worried. They're confused. There was an earthquake that took place in San Francisco. A 6.9. 60 individuals were killed. Some showed a little footage of the Golden Gate Bridge. It was this solid straight line for a moment, and then all of a sudden it turned into this wobbly noodle. So imagine this taking place when Jesus died. At the moment that Jesus dies, remember, he cried out with a loud voice, "Ah, it is finished." And then the rumble takes place where his roar left off. That would have been something to witness. People no doubt would have been knocked down to the ground. And those mockers for the moment, no doubt would have fell silent. Even if they didn't think this was in connection with Jesus, an earthquake impacts you that way. I remember when it happened to me, I was inside our house there in Washington, and I jetted for the doors. I just wanted to get out of there. I thought it was going to come down on my head. Justin had the same idea, and we were heading for the door at the same time. And so too was our cat that jumped way in the air and clawed us a little bit. I think the cat thought we were doing it to it. It is. It's scary. You get out of there. This was a massive earthquake if rocky cliffs were split, showing how deep the fissures were. It would have gotten everybody's attention. Now again, some commentaries allegorize saying that the earth was protesting the death of Jesus, or the earth was being renewed, symbolizing maybe hearts being rent. And I think all that's out of place. Why don't you just keep it simple? It really just denoted God's might and power among men. I don't know if any of you heard this afternoon the thunder. There was a time during the afternoon where the sun went away, the clouds came in, and there was some booming thunder. And you just have to, I was in my study, I was reading, and you just have to stop for a moment and just listen to that. The bass of it. You know, the might. And you can't help but think about God and His power. And that's exactly what these individuals would have felt or thought. The reverence would have all of a sudden been there in their hearts to see this kind of event take place. Turn with me over to Haggai. Hold your place, Matthew. Turn over to Haggai. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, right? All right, Haggai chapter 2. Notice what Haggai had said in the Old Testament, verse 6. "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I'll fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." So, him speaking prophetically about the Messiah, the desire of all nations, that was Jesus Christ. He says, before that happens, before I draw them to Him, I'm going to shake the earth. And he goes on to say, in verse 9, "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former." Remember, Jesus said to those a long time ago before His death, 3 years before His death, He said, "You break down the temple of My body," right? This temple. "And I'll raise it up in 3 days." It was a greater temple. Herod was still trying to complete his temple. But Jesus says, "Mine will be broken and rebuilt in 3 days." And it is the temple that still stands today as the body of Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. Yes, all of these things would have connected the dots for a conscientious Jew who knew the Scriptures. These things, these powerful things were happening at Jesus' death. He was not a helpless victim, but rather, He was a powerful victor. Now, back in Matthew chapter 27, perhaps the most incredible miracle of them all, we see dead saints are raised to life. So let's turn over there. Matthew 27, verse 52, it says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." So like I said, if you count this as two miracles or one, because part of it takes place at his death and part at his resurrection. It makes that very clear in verse 53. Verse 52, we see that the graves were opened when he died. Saints are raised. But verse 53 says, they're not revealed, they're not appearing until after his resurrection. Are you in awe of this power? Remember what I said this morning about a king? One of the attributes of a king is that they have power over life or over death. That one would stand before the king and he could say, you shall live or you shall die. And that would take place to that person. And now we see that happen here, miraculously. I mean, you're left to wonder if when he entered paradise, if he selected the souls to return. I don't know. Now, he restricts this resurrection to the saints. Did you notice that? He says many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Nothing of non-saints. Truth be told, there wouldn't be any reason for raising them to life. It was a sign that Jesus' death was not a loss, but it was a victory, that he conquered the grave and souls were raised from it. Now, what all does this entail? Well, we notice verse 52, it says many bodies. So this was not a spiritual or like a ghost resurrection. Bodies were put back together again and were raised. And it says that they were saints. Now, we understand this wasn't New Testament saints. The gospel hadn't come yet. That takes place in Acts chapter 2. So these would have been individuals that died under the old economy. Now, how long? We really don't know. It could have been those that had recently died in the city of Jerusalem, and that they come back to life and show themselves before others. And it could even be those that died a long, long time ago. Perhaps very worthy individuals, such as maybe Joseph, for example, and that they come back and they appear once again. Now, we again learn from verse 53 that their appearance, though, was held back until Jesus first was raised from the dead, which makes absolute sense, because the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 15, that he was the firstborn from the dead, right? He was the first fruits of the resurrection. But we see that they did have bodies, I would say, likened unto Christ. Because it talks about them appearing, just as it says of Jesus after his resurrection. We talk about his appearances. So the ability to appear and to disappear, to show themselves at timely places or before people, and to be able to speak what God would have them to speak to them. So this would be a very powerful sign and testimony to the resurrection of Jesus and the power of his death to conquer death itself. Yes, it would be amazing to know exactly who was among those that were raised. But whoever it was, even if it was Job, would say, look unto Jesus, not me. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. And no man comes to the Father except through Him. He is the King of life. And these very miracles remind us of His great power. At a time that we often think that He was helpless, we see wielded great might. Yes, he was a lamb being led to the slaughter, but he was also a king on the cross, and that there is power in his blood. And just think about this story once again, real quickly with me. I'm not going to re-preach it again, but who's in control all throughout it? It's not Pilate. It's not the Jews. It's not the soldiers. It's only Christ. Remember verse 22, Pilate says, what shall I do with Jesus? As if he's powerless to decide. If you're going to pity someone, pity Pilate. Helpless Pilate. If you look at the narrative altogether, you see at least 8 times
Pilate declares Jesus innocent in so many words.
So in essence, he condemns an innocent person who he believes fully, truly is innocent to death.
I can't get out of this, he thinks.
The Jews have no power. They want to crucify him, but they could not do it. So Pilate wanted to release him. The Jews wanted to crucify him. Neither one of them can do what they want to do. Both sides felt helpless. Listen, Pilate, there even in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, he says, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. So what does he do? He washes his hands. Now, why wash unless you feel dirty? And why do you feel dirty if you did what was right? You see, the point is he didn't. He was cornered like a little animal, helpless. And so he writes King of the Jews on the top of the cross as if to buy himself a little mercy from God. The Jews had no power, no real charges against Jesus. And so they asked for a murderer and a thief to be granted to them, to re-enter the population and walk among them once again, just so they can get rid of Jesus. And even Jesus on the cross, in verse 46, when he made the very famous cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't read that as, a helpless plea. Rather, understand that as a triumphant call, because he was quoting Psalm 22. And one would be able to look at that and see everything that God said would happen to his Messiah happened to Jesus Christ. It was all fulfilled. Jesus wasn't caught by surprise. God wasn't caught off guard. In essence, in other words, it was they that fell right into their trap, into their hands. God was in control. And Jesus quoting this psalm shows that he and God were in full agreement with a suffering Messiah. Jesus was a king on a cross. Four great miracles show that he was fully aware, fully powerful, and his death was no ordinary event, but an event that was ordained from the foundation of the world. And even the last words, it is finished, was a cry of victory, not defeat. He wins. No account, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, is content to just say he died. They all contribute to those last moments, those last words, those last thoughts of Jesus. And we see that it all culminates into a mighty roar that now you understand leads into an earthquake, the veil being torn, and the dead being raised. And even Matthew himself says Jesus yielded up his spirit. Did you get that? He yielded it. Like Jesus said in John 10, verse 17, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. You see, he was in control. He was king. All things submit to his will. All nature, sun, earth, all religious authority is his. He tears the veil. All life, all death is in the power of his hand, shown by his death and resurrection. So what's the so what of this lesson? What is the so what? That if everything submits to the King of Kings, then who am I to say I will not? Who am I to say I will rebel? I will not obey. I will not follow you. When very clearly all things bow the knee to him. Who are we to say, sorry, Lord, not today. We know your will, but we will not do it. Look into your life now. Is there an area where you have not submitted to the Lord yet? You say that there's some sin, there's some vice that I have. It's got a grip on me. I want to give it up, but I haven't yet because I love it. And that's the root of the problem. You need to have your love placed in the Lord. You need to submit to Him, because clearly all things do. Who are you? Who am I to say, no, Lord, no? Maybe you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not been baptized for the remission of your sins. Maybe that's the area you've not submitted yet. Then you need to come obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, being willing to submit to that gospel call, and He will save you. When you submit to Him, repenting of your sins, being baptized, having them washed away in the blood of the Lamb. And as a child of God, you've not obeyed Him. You've gone back into your old way of living. You need to return to Him. Now, before we sing the invitation song, I want you to think about this real quickly with me. There was one man that was there at the cross who witnessed all these things and was moved. He was a centurion. He was a hardened man, no doubt, because he controlled 100 men. And you don't get to that position without being like that. He'd saw wars. He'd saw many deaths. He'd seen crucifixions all the time. But not one like this. And the Bible says that when he saw all these things, and he heard what Jesus said, it said that he trembled and said, "Truly this is the Son of God." If a man like that would tremble before Jesus Christ and recognizing who he was, how much more so you and I? So again, like I said at the beginning, the question now comes to you. What will you do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And if we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing the invitation song?
Jesus the Lord, Savior, call thee now to come. Enter the voice of safety where there is rest and room. Come in the